I'd like to read to you from Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you've got one of the red Bibles, we're going to be on page 1196. And if you are using a different Bible, or if you want to look it up on your phone, then we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading from verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Recent statistics tell us that there's been a widespread resurgence of interest in the Bible. Back in July, we bought 120 of these Bibles to give away to friends and family, and we've got 43 of them left. So that's over 75 Bibles given away in about 6 weeks, which I think is pretty exciting, don't you? I mean, that's pretty amazing. Do grab some more copies today. If you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who doesn't have a Bible and who might appreciate one, they are free. Please take one with you. In a couple of weeks' time in the morning service, I'm going to give an opportunity for you to share stories of what's happened with those Bibles as you've given them away. Have you had the opportunity to read the Bible with a friend? Has somebody been grateful for receiving a Bible? It'd be great to encourage each other by telling us a little bit about what's happened as you've given those away. According to what I've just read from Paul's letter to Timothy, they are able to make people wise for salvation. They're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, is what it said. They're God-breathed. They are also really, really tricky in places, aren't they? Have you read the Bible? It's not all easy, is it? I started my Christian life in a church where they had a pretty clear-cut view of the Bible. It was kind of a very black and white approach to it. It's the Word of God, it's plain and simple, it's true, and it is to be obeyed, and it is not to be questioned. My pastor used to have a saying. He would say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Which is wonderfully simple, isn't it? I mean, there's something incredibly compelling about that kind of faith and view of the world. A pastor who will give you an unassailable answer to every question and reassuringly convince you that their answer is the Bible answer, that feels safe. Safe from controversy, safe from doubt, safe from ever having to think. The problem comes when you start to actually read the Bible and start to process what you're reading intelligently. Because what do you do with those verses where you read about God apparently commanding a genocide? What do you do with that? What do you do with those verses which appear to condone slavery or misogyny? Or homophobia, or prejudice against people with disabilities? What about those passages which seem to be at complete odds with modern scientific discovery, or which introduce a spiritual plane of demons and angels and strange spiritual beings? How do you understand those? How do you process those? Have you ever read a chapter in the Bible and, if you're really honest, thought, oh, I wish that wasn't in there. Have you ever done that? No, Paul. Be honest. I'm starting a new teaching series today, and we're doing something slightly different over the next couple of terms because we're going to have two different teaching series running at the same time. But today I'm starting a series which is going to be based on a new book and course by Andrew Ollerton. And that's the book that's going to be forming the basis of a lot of what I'm talking about over the next few months that this series is going to spread over. Andrew Ollerton was the person who wrote the Bible course, which I know quite a few of our small groups have studied together as small groups and have found very helpful. And this new book is called God's Book, and it's subtitled An Honest Look at the Bible's Seven Toughest Topics. So that kind of tells you what's coming as we go through this series. Today's an introduction, so there's nothing too heavy today. But then we're going to take a week each to look at creation and modern science. We're going to look at the Old Testament law, including those verses that deal with slavery. We're going to look at the subject of conquest, war, and violence in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the exile and the huge question of why God allows people to suffer. We're going to look at the subject of miracles and exorcisms. We're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about sex and whether those ideas are outdated. And we're going to look at judgment, hell, and the afterlife. And as we do that, that's going to be seven Sundays, one on each of those. As we do that, you're certainly going to hear some of Andrew Ollerton's ideas and thoughts coming through, because I'm using his book as a basis for what I'm saying. And I would strongly suggest that if you're interested, you get hold of a copy and read it. But I can't preach somebody else's words and thoughts. I can't just take somebody else's script and preach it, even if I wanted to, which I don't. I can't do that. So you're going to be hearing a lot of my thoughts about those topics as well as we go through. And that's going to be spread out. Those seven are going to be spread out between now and Easter next year. And in the weeks in between, we're going to have a completely different series, which is going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. So a little bit of light relief in between the seven toughest topics in the Bible. And it might be, as we think about the seven toughest topics, it might be that there are others that you would add to that list. It might be that there are subjects that Andrew Ollerton didn't think of that you wish he'd included in that book. But I doubt that any of us would disagree that those seven are challenging to read and complex to understand. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that most strongly. I believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and that it's God's primary means of making himself known to every generation. I believe that we should read it, we should study it, we should meditate on it, and actually we should live our lives by it. But I believe that it's of the utmost importance that we learn to handle the Bible correctly. That was something that Paul wrote to Timothy in the same letter. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And what that command tells us instantly is that it is quite possible to incorrectly handle the word of truth. The Bible isn't a book of magical incantations which simply need to be quoted to have truth and power. The Bible is true, but it's only true when it's handled rightly. And when it's handled wrongly, it can become a source of lies and of manipulation and of all sorts of abuse. If I can be so big-headed for a moment as to recommend my own sermons, about 18 months ago, I preached two sermons on this whole subject of handling the Bible rightly. And if it's a subject that you want to dig into a little bit more, then those two sermons might be a place to start. I looked at a number of principles that I believe are important if we're going to handle God's word rightly. And I'll ask Linda to include links to those in the email when it goes out this coming week. But I wonder, have you ever thought about what God decided not to give us when he gave us the Bible? Because God's book explicitly avoids being a systematic textbook of black and white answers, doesn't it? And God could have given us that. Of course he could. He chose what was going to be in the Bible. He chose how it was going to be phrased and structured and put together. He could have given a bullet point list of answers to difficult questions. It's not like God never realized that his people were going to disagree about creation or about predestination or about the role of women in the church or about the gifts of the Holy Spirit or war or politics or sexuality or the nature of hell or how people should be baptized. All of these things that Christians fall out about, the list goes on. God knew that was going to happen. And he could have settled every single argument in one sentence each if that was what he wanted to do, if that was how he chose to put the Bible together. Think about that for a moment. He deliberately didn't. If his first priority was just that we were right and had an unquestionable truth in all matters that we could hold up against anyone that thought slightly differently and perhaps beat them over their head with it, he could have done that. He could have given us that if that's what he wanted. But instead of cast iron answers to weaponize, he gave us mysteries to explore. Mysteries, the depths of which will engage us for the rest of this life, and I firmly believe the next life as well. Paul writes in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" He's given us a book which is an invitation to wrestle with its contents. Actually, it's an invitation to wrestle with God over some of these really difficult questions. It's an invitation to think. Some Christians are quite ardently opposed to that. It's an invitation to think. And so my sincere hope is that as we spend time looking at these tricky subjects, that it will give rise to thinking, that we will think more and more deeply about what we're reading in the Bible. You might disagree with the person sitting next to you, and that's fine, because that shows that you're both engaging with the Bible and thinking about it. You might disagree with me, and obviously at that point you need to repent. I hope this series is going to make us think. I hope it's going to make us hungry to dig a bit deeper into God's word, because there are riches in the scriptures. And it's tragic if we start to read, say Ezekiel, and find ourselves thinking, oh goodness, this is a bit tricky. Maybe I'll go back and read Mark's gospel again. Because we cheat ourselves out of the treasure that's to be found in some of the more difficult parts of the Bible. So I'm hoping that this series will whet an appetite. And let's not kid ourselves. The seven topics that we're going to look at, each one of them could fill a library, couldn't they? Each one of them could occupy us in a preaching series that would take us for years. So I am just going to be scratching the surface in this series. I'm not kidding myself, and I'm not trying to kid you otherwise. But I still hope it stirs up a hunger. And I hope it stirs up a confidence to dig a bit more deeply into some of the areas of the Bible that they probably don't cover in Sunday school. And if you want to go deeper, I really do recommend the book. It's a good read. It's very readable. If you've looked at the Bible course over the last couple of years, then you have an idea of the style, but it is well worth a look. And Andrew Ollerton has also written some group discussion materials to go along with this. And so if you're interested in your small groups, then you can follow along with the series and spend a bit more time digging into those seven topics through those small group discussion materials. But we've got these seven topics coming up over the next few months. And I'm going to try to dig into each one of them as much as is possible in one sermon on a Sunday morning. But for this morning, I'd like to briefly share three principles that I think can be helpful whatever passage of the Bible we're looking at, particularly for making sense of these tougher topics. But actually, these apply to anything that we're reading in the Bible. We need to understand the Bible in context. We need to understand the Bible in Christ, and we need to understand the Bible in community. And I'm going to take a minute or two to unpack those three things. I've talked about the fact that when in my 20s, I moved to America for a short while. And when I first moved to America, I got laughed at a lot because it turned out they all spoke English and I didn't. And this came out in all sorts of silly little things. In my first couple of weeks there, I got invited out for a meal with a group of people. And we had a lovely meal. And at the end of the meal, the waitress came around and was taking coffee orders. So she said to me, "Coffee?" And I said, "Oh, yes, please." And she said, "Regular?" "Small, regular, or large, right?" So I went, "No, I'll have a large." The waitress laughed at me. The whole table laughed at me. The whole of the deep south of America laughed at me. It was the way it was feeling at that moment. And I had no idea why. What had I said that was so stupid? It turns out, I didn't know this, it turns out that in that part of America, if you get coffee in a restaurant, it's refillable, always. So they will come along and they will refill your cup or mug with coffee as many times as you want. So there is no concept of size of coffee. You just get coffee, and it's either regular or it's decaf. Who knew? A little bit of local knowledge goes a huge long way. A lot of life only makes sense when you have some local knowledge, when you know the context. And the Bible's similar. To understand it right, you need some local knowledge. You need context. There's context in terms of the big story of the Bible, because the Bible isn't just a grab bag of individual unrelated texts or quotes. There is a storyline which runs right the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God doesn't change, but his dealings with people do change over the course of that story. And so the first bit of context that we need to understand is, where does this fit into that big story that runs through the Bible? Then there's the context of genre. If you ask a botanist to describe narcissi, you'll find that they are perennial herbaceous geophytes of the order Asparagales in the clade Monocots. You'll find that it's a genus that's been traced back to the early Miocene epoch and that they can reach heights of up to 80 centimetres. If you ask a poet to describe narcissi, you'll read, "I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high over vale and hill, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden..." They're quite different descriptions, aren't they? They're both true in really different ways. They're actually attempting very different jobs. The science makes pretty poor poetry, doesn't it? And the poetry makes totally inexact science. They're attempting different jobs. And by the same token, there's different kinds of writing in the Bible that are attempting different jobs. And if you read one type of writing in the Bible as though it's attempting a different job from what it is, then you will misunderstand it. That's the context of genre. And it's important that we understand. We don't just airlift a verse out of what it was written as part of and quote it irrespective of its genre and treat it in the same way without any reference to what's around it. The genre matters. And then there's the cultural context. And put very, very simply, the world of the Bible was very, very different from our world. I don't just mean they didn't have aircraft or the internet or Levi jeans. I mean their values, their ethics, their social norms, their ways of thinking about the world, their culture, their power structures, their family relationships, and so much more would have been alien to us. And so we have to remember that whilst the Bible was written for us, it was not written to us. And that's an important distinction. And sometimes its meaning can only be understood when you start to look at what was written through the lens of the world that it was written in and to. So we've got those different contexts that affect the way that we look at the Bible. St. Paul's in London was finished around 300 years ago. And the story goes, I don't know whether it's a true story, but it works for my purposes this morning. The story goes that when Queen Anne was brought to see the new cathedral, she described it as awful, artificial, and amusing. And Sir Christopher Wren was absolutely delighted. Because at the end of the 17th century, awful meant inspiring awe. And artificial meant incredibly artistic and beautiful. And amusing meant thought-provoking or amazing. That's how much meaning can change in just 300 years. The New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament, 3,000 years plus. And incidentally, that's also the reason why I would never, ever recommend that anybody reads the King James version of the Bible, which was also translated 300 years plus ago. We need to understand the Bible in context. The second principle is that we need to understand the Bible in Christ. I said a couple of minutes ago that the Bible has an overarching story. And that story is all about Jesus. That story is all about Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament points back to him and what he did. He's the main character. He's the fulcrum around which the whole of Scripture turns. Before the summer, we looked at some passages in Luke. One of them was Luke 24, where the resurrected Jesus appeared to a couple of his disciples who didn't recognize him. I don't know whether you remember that story. They didn't recognize him, who he was. And Jesus gave them a Bible study. And it says this. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So that's right back in the Old Testament. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures regarding himself. And it goes on to tell us that their hearts were burning inside them as he did it. Ultimately, our faith is not in a book. Our faith is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to try and suggest that every single verse in some way has a hidden reference to Jesus in it, but every big idea in the Bible points to him. Every doctrine, every significant truth resonates with the character of Jesus. He is the center of the big stories. And so if we read something in the Bible and at face value, it leaves us picturing a God who is totally un-Christ-like, then that's a really good hint that maybe we need to go back and have another look at it and prayerfully read it again. We need to understand the Bible in the light of Christ. And thirdly, we need to understand the Bible in community. Because the Christian faith isn't just a private thing, it's a shared journey. It's something that we undertake in community. And I've already said this morning that reading the Bible privately is important. It is important. But it's also part of our shared experience of following Jesus. It's part of our shared journey. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, who is one of the friends of Jesus, but this is after Jesus had gone back to heaven, Philip comes across an Ethiopian official who's reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot. And Philip, who's quite a blunt character, he looks at this official and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I, if nobody's going to explain it to me?" And so they get into conversation together, and through that conversation, God sheds fresh light onto the passage that the Ethiopian man was struggling with. And that's one of the reasons why small groups are so important in church life. They're a place that we can wrestle together with the trickier parts of God's word. If your small group only ever studies the easy, safe bits of the Bible, if you only ever look at the bits that aren't at all contentious, then have a quiet word with your group leader and ask if you can be a bit braver. And the group leaders can come and have words with me afterwards. Because we understand the Bible better in community. Something I love doing is travelling. And you know Astrid loves travelling because she's currently in Poland, I believe. I love to see and experience other places and other cultures and other food and other customs and other climates. But I have to confess, there's something that I don't love about visiting other parts of the world. Brits. I don't mean all Brits. I mean Brits abroad. Do you know what I mean by that? Brits abroad. The kind of people who will loudly criticise the local food because it's too different. The kind of people who poke fun at the culture and the customs of the area that they're visiting rather than enjoying the difference. The kind of people that assume that if you speak English loudly and very, very slowly, that everyone will get it sooner or later. And if they don't, the fault is with them, not with us. I find Brits abroad to be embarrassing to be around. That arrogance that assumes that our language, our culture, our ways are normal and everything else is somehow measured by reference to that. It makes me want to tell the locals that I'm Dutch or something like that. Please don't ever be a Brit abroad. But I wonder whether we sometimes approach the Bible like Brits abroad. I wonder whether we're sometimes guilty of bringing that kind of attitude to our reading of the Bible, failing to recognize that our scriptures are located within a world that is very, very different from ours. And that if we try to interpret its words unthinkingly, as though they were written into our language and our culture and our times, then we do run the risk of seriously misunderstanding them. But if we read it in context, if we read it in Christ, and if we read it in community, we might discover that there's treasure to be found even in the trickiest parts of the Bible. Can we pray together? And before I lead us in prayer, I'm just going to give you a moment to talk to God about your own relationship with his book. Do you love it? Do you find it hard? Are there bits of it you avoid? Are there bits of it you secretly wish weren't in there? Do you read it? Or does it only come out on a Sunday? Lord, we thank you for the treasure trove that there is in your word. And Lord, if we're honest, for every single one of us, there are bits of the Bible that we find really hard. There are things that we find hard to understand. There are things that we fear that we do understand and we find hard to believe are right. There's bits that we just don't know what to make of. And Lord, we want to be the kind of Christians that don't gloss over that, don't have glib answers for that, don't pretend that that's not the case and brush it under the carpet. Lord, we want to come to you and say, we know that you're good. We know that your word is your good gift to us. And we want to ask for your help in understanding it as well as we are capable. Lord, would you help us not to hide from the bits that we find difficult, but to wrestle with them, to be honest about them with each other as well as with you. And Lord, over this next few months, as we look some of those difficult subjects in the eye, would you speak to us? Lord, we're not naive enough to think that 6 months from now we're going to have all the answers. But Lord, we pray that you might shed a bit more light as we wrestle with these things together. And Lord, would you give us a hunger to get into reading the Bible and to make that a regular part of our relationship with you, expecting to hear from you, not once in a blue moon, but day by day. Lord, I pray that we'll have such a queue of people wanting to share one verse and one thought in 1 minute that we'll be doing this for years. Lord, would you speak as we look at your word? In Jesus' name, amen.